Well, as you can see from the screen, the title of this morning's sermon is God's Love for Us. God's Love for Us. And that's not the exact title that I wanted. It just didn't really fit. We have known and believed the love that God has for us is what I would have liked to put up there, but it really doesn't fit. And we're going to get to that in, Lord willing, verse 16 of 1 John chapter 4 this morning. God's love for us. And when it comes to understanding anything, there's degrees of understanding. So when you're thinking of something that is supernatural, God's love for you and I is divine love. It's a supernatural love. And so when you think about understanding something that is supernatural, there's going to be degrees to it. Meaning there'll be greater or lesser levels of understanding as it relates to complicated things. And the more difficult the subject matter, the more apparent this is. That there isn't always the same level of understanding. Some topics or subjects, they involve a level of complexity that is so great that any complete understanding is impossible. And the Bible reveals that God's love for you is a topic too great to understand fully. Yet in fact, yet despite that being true, God still reveals it to us in a way that he wants us to know it in a greater and greater way. And yet, at the same time, your spiritual well-being is inextricably linked to the level of comprehension you do gain. So on one hand, it's a topic too great to fully understand. Yet on the other hand, the extent to which you do understand it is directly tied or linked to your spiritual well-being. Let that sink in. I can't fully understand it. But yet, however, whatever measure in which I do understand it, that's going to be directly tied to how the level of thriving I'm going to enjoy in the Christian life. In fact, apart from coming to know at a point in time and believing God's love for you, at least in at least a basic childlike kind of way, there's no spiritual life for you at all. So the extent to which you come to understand the depth of God's love for you, that's tied to your spiritual well-being in time. But it's also true that if you don't have at least a base childlike understanding of God's love for you, you will have no spiritual life at all, only continued spiritual death. Because the Bible tells us that apart from coming to see, at least in some small measure, God's love for you and how God's love motivated him to bankrupt heaven and send his only son, Jesus, to die on a cross for sins he did not commit and die a death he did not deserve for sinners like you and I, so that he could pay the debt that you owed and that I owed, so that by simple faith alone we'd have access to an eternal life that otherwise would have been impossible for us if we would only simply accept by faith what Christ had done in our place on Calvary. And if you can't come to understand that it was God's love that ultimately motivated that, and at least in a childlike way that say, God loved me enough that he wanted to die for me and he gave himself for me so that I could become his child by placing my faith in his finished work on Calvary. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my king, would die for me? Is what one songwriter wrote. If you can't get to a point where you see it on that level, then you still remain separated from God. Because God says that you were born into a race of sinners, born into a race that was associated with the sin of Adam, that because of that sinfulness, you were estranged from God, you were separated from God by your sin. And God being holy, he couldn't have the relationship he wanted to have with you until something was done about that sin. But yet God in his love, he says, I did do something about that sin. I broke down that wall of sin that was separating you from me and my holiness and righteousness, but I did that because I was also a God of love. And in my love, I sent my son to pay the price for those sins, to be the satisfying payment for those sins, so that if I would die in your place, pay the debt you owed, die for the sins that you had committed, you could put your faith in me alone and you could be born into my family and I would never let you go. That your sins were now placed on the Son, so that as the Son died in your place, the moment you put your faith and accept that substitutionary sacrifice on your behalf, you would be saved. Saved from the hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. That's the simple, a simple form, that is the gospel in its simplest form. You had a need, it was that you were estranged from God. God had a solution to that need in that he provided a way of rescue by dying for you. Your response to that is you either believe that or you do not believe that. It's that simple. And so at a point in time, there has to be that level of understanding of God's love. And that's, Bible says that's a childlike level of understanding. But that's enough to positionally put you in Christ and to give you a life eternally that you never deserved. But then beyond that, there's not going to be any spiritual growth in your life unless you come to understand God's love more completely. So we have Christian living and we have, how do I become one of Christ? How am I born again? How can I enter into God's family? Well, moment in time, childlike understanding of God's love and faith in what He already had completed or done for you on Calvary. Now the question shifts to, how do I grow in my Christian life? I'm now a child of God. He says, I'll never let you go. He says, nothing could ever separate you from my love. Now the question becomes, how do I grow? How do I thrive in my Christian life as I am now His child? How do I thrive in that Christian life? Well, it's going to be directly tied to, can't you come to a point where you have a greater understanding of the depth of God's love for you? And today we're going to look at how John kind of brings out and presents that principle to his audience here in 1 John chapter 4. So if you're not there yet, please turn to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 7. And we're going to read through verse 16. 1 John 4, 7 through 16. Beloved, ones that are desperately loved with a warm, kind affection, let us love one another. For love is of God. Remember, this is a book about fellowship. As we enjoy Him, He's going to produce His divine qualities in and through us. So if God, by definition, is love, if that's His character, and if His Spirit is now seeking to work in and through us to produce a life that's defined by or characterized by God's divine qualities being produced in and through us by His Spirit, then one of those things is going to be this love for one another. And He says that here. And anyone who loves is born of God. God is the originator or source of any kind of true divine love. That person knows God. Verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, not presently. You're not presently knowing God in intimate fellowship, walking by means of the Spirit, if you're not loving, because God is love. God's Spirit would never produce in you a manner of living that's inconsistent with His nature or character. The Spirit of God only produces in His children a way of living that is consistent with His plan, purpose, and will and character. And we saw that at length as we've been going through this book. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was manifested. This manifested toward us. This is how it was shown. That God sent His only begotten Son into the world for what purpose? That we could have life, that we might live through Him. And we talked about how that referred to a point in time positional truth, but that it also is referring to, in the context, to written to believers about a quality of life, a godly characteristic and quality of life in time, right now. And then verse 10, and this is love. Not that we love God. Real love is unconditional, it's unmerited, is what he's getting at here. This is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the satisfying payment for our sins, is what propitiation means. Verse 11, beloved, another use of beloved, those that I have this deep, kind care and affection for, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another. That should be the byproduct of seeing God's love for us and allowing His Spirit to work in us, that we would be loving one another. Just common sense, verse 12. No one has seen God at any time, but what can they see? They can see Him through our love for one another. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. It's manifest in us as we mature in the faith, and to a greater and greater extent, we become a reflection of Him as we go about our lives. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him. It's also an indicator of present fellowship, and He in us. Because He has given us His Spirit. So when we see a life being produced through us that is supernatural, we know that it could only be produced by a supernatural source. We're told here that that source is the Spirit of God that we were sealed with the very moment that we put our faith in Jesus Christ, as the Spirit of God took up residence in every believer the moment they trusted Him. Now that Spirit seeks to produce in and through us a life that would be otherwise impossible, a spirit-led, spirit-produced life. God's characteristics being produced in flawed, broken, sinful human beings. And so as God produces his life through us, it actually gives us confidence as we see that that had to be something produced by his spirit. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify. We have seen in the past, and it had this effect on us in the present, that we're now testifying that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. We're proclaiming to others this good news about who Jesus is and what he's done so that they could come to place their faith in him. Now verse 15, whoever confesses, acknowledges, will see that Jesus is the Son of God. God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believe. Page is sticking, sorry. And believed that the love that God has for us. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And that's where we're going to end this morning, Lord willing. We'll get through that. I haven't had a very good track record lately, so let's see what we can do here this morning. When we go back to verse 14, we're coming into this with that context. We have seen, there was this, that's a perfect tense, there was a point in time in the past where this happened, where we saw this truth for ourselves. And then it had ongoing effects on us in the present, which the present tense effect was, it causes us now to testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. To see there, we talked about, it means to perceive or come to understand something that was previously unknown. And it caused us, once we came to understand and to see that or perceive the truth about who Jesus was and that he was the Savior, and Saviors being in the business of saving those who are drowning, those who are perishing, those who are at risk to lose their lives. He came along, he swooped in at just the right time, and he rescued us through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus. Well, Jesus did that through his own sacrifice as the Savior of the world, but he was sent by the Father. This was a divine plan that the Trinity came up with in eternity past, we looked at, to rescue and to save and to redeem and to restore that which was estranged from God on the basis of sin. And so at some, because of this knowledge and understanding that took place in the past, now we presently proclaim that truth to others because we see that God is not willing that any should perish. We see that how can they believe in one of whom they have never heard? And how can they hear of him unless one is sent? One is willing to faithfully proclaim Jesus and what he's done for us. You know, there's so many things we're willing to faithfully proclaim. Most of it is wood, hay, and stubble. Be offended if you like. We have the opportunity to proclaim the thing that can give life. It can give life to our own souls in the sense of re-energizing us, but it's the difference between life and death for the one who has not heard and has not understood and has not come to know God's love for them and believe in that. The difference between life and death. And yet we go around in our lives just chatterboxing away about all this other stuff that really has no eternal value. Now we move on to verse 15. Verse 15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Now remember the context here is, he's talking about we came to know this, and then we came to testify this truth about Jesus as the Savior of the world. We proclaimed that to others. So then he says, after testifying to others, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God then abides in him and he in God. Now, there's two ways to take this, and they're both 100% doctrinally accurate. Neither one of them is wrong, and I'm going to lay them out for you. So, whoever. Who is the whoever here? Well, this could be a believer. Well, for starters, I guess I missed something. It implies that some may and some may not. So some may confess this and some may not confess this. It's a choice. Not everybody confesses the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. We're going to see what confesses means. Not everybody comes to that place of accepting by faith, making a mental decision to put his trust completely in the finished work of the Savior. That's not true. Not everybody does that. It makes no sense to reject the Savior. God is willing that all should come to believe in him. He says, all who will, let them come and drink freely of the water that I offer. Jesus says, I would that you would come unto me, but you will not. Jesus came to seek and to save those who were perishing. His purpose was that men would be saved. God did not come, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's desire is that all would be the whoever's here. God wishes that this would be inclusive of every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. But some will and some won't. But now who is it referring to? Well, it could be a believer that is doing this as part of the testifying from verse 14. So in a sense, when you're publicly acknowledging or admitting something, or you're confessing that something is true, or you're proclaiming that something is true, it can have all of those implications. The believer who has responded to, at some point in the past, when you're looking at that, we have seen, so come to understand at some point in the past, and now we're presently testifying to this, this could then represent that person. They're presently acknowledging and testifying about the person and work of Jesus. They're acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God. And that person who's doing that is presently abiding in fellowship with the Father. You wouldn't be proclaiming the truth of who Jesus was and what he's done normally. I say normally, it's not impossible, but normally as motivated by your flesh. You'd be doing that as motivated by a desire to serve the Lord and as empowered by his Spirit. And if you're doing it any other way, you're missing out on the resources available to do that in a way that would be most effective. Now, I'll tell you what, no matter what your motives are, Paul says, whether you preach the gospel in pretense, whether you preach it in truth, whether you preach it because you're seeking to actually cause harm to me by doing that, I don't care. In any event, I rejoice because the gospel is being proclaimed. But most often, your proclamation or confession, acknowledgement publicly of the gospel message, you're testifying publicly of the gospel message, it's brought about by you walking and living life in fellowship with the Father, and then wanting to testify to others about this truth that you've come to accept yourself. So that could be it. The other alternative, though, is that this is on the heels of this testimony. Now John is saying, and on the basis of that testimony, that this testifying that we are presently doing, some come to believe this and some come to not believe this. And so he could be referring to the unbeliever that responds to the testifying about the Savior that was just covered at the end of verse 14. So then we get into, and I lean towards the second myself. I think that this is a little bit of a break in the thought, in the sense that we're presently testifying about this, and whoever responds to it, they become positionally associated with the family of God. God abides in him, and he abides in God. That's actually positional truth there, because it's on the heels of this present tense testimony that's taking place from verse 14. But let's look at confesses. What are we talking about? Whoever confesses, it means to acknowledge, to admit or agree that something is true. So the person who admits and agrees about these truths, about the Savior of the world, about Jesus being the Son of God and the Savior of the world, you can't divorce this of the context of the paragraph from verse 14. It's all of this, and we'll get to that in a second. But that person who believes that or accepts that is born at that moment into the family of God. Now, if we're talking about the believer doing this, it would look something like this. The believer that's enjoying fellowship with the Father proclaims this truth, acknowledges this truth, admits this truth, agrees with this truth, is presently agreeing with this truth. So, again, there's nothing doctrinally wrong with the argument that this is just a reference to fellowship, as so many of these verses have been. In fact, it would absolutely be true. At any point in time, if you're walking as led by the Spirit of God, if you're walking in fellowship, you're abiding, you're leaning into God, however we want to say this, you're remaining, staying close to him, you're enjoying that intimacy of fellowship that he wants to have with you, while that's true, of course, at the same time, you're going to have to be acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God.
You're going to have to be acknowledging in that moment that Jesus was the Savior of the world. That just stands to reason. I just don't necessarily think that that's the focus. I think it's this. The unbeliever must come to accept or acknowledge this truth for salvation. Again, it's coming right off of this testifying. So as we testify this, now whoever comes to accept this, then they become positionally a part of the family of God. Now, again, this isn't a mountain to die on. This isn't something to be dogmatic about. Both are absolutely true. But what do you have to acknowledge? You'd have to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, and this phrase represents full acceptance of the person and work of Jesus. Again, I already mentioned. This is shorthand for what he just said more completely in verse 14. It's not just that Jesus is the Son of God, a reference primarily to his deity, but he's the Son of God who is the Savior of the world. And unfortunately, many people rejected the person, the deity of Jesus Christ, and thus they never even considered the substitutionary work of Jesus. We talk about the person and work of Jesus. The person part of it is important because if Jesus wasn't deity, and I have it here, maybe I'll just read it here. Christ's deity is fundamental to the gospel because the value of Christ's death only exceeded the debt of all man's sin because he was God. Another man dying for another man, the weight of that, the value of that death couldn't possibly exceed the debt of death for sin that was owed by every man, woman, and child, past, present, and future. There's no way that one human being's death had that much value associated with it. So the only way that the value of Christ's death could exceed the debt that was owed by all man's sin is if the death was so monumental as it was the deity, the Son of God dying in the place of sinners so that God could be satisfied, the Father could be satisfied by the payment of the Son. And I brought it out. I happen to believe that, again, not in a dogmatic way, but I happen to believe the reason that the debt or that the payment was so great that it exceeded man's sin it was that Christ was deity, but it was that for the first time in all of a timeless eternity, the Father turned away from the Son. Jesus Christ, the agony and the value of that ever occurring, where the Son, who had been face to face with his Father and the Spirit for all of eternity past, where there's no beginning to it, something we can't even wrap our mind around. And then for the first time in all of that eternity, the Father turned his face away from the Son. I actually think that's the thing that was the greatest portion of the payment, if you will. That was the experiencing that separation from the Father. That was the death part of it. I mean, that was a big part of it. So, again, I'm not being dogmatic about that, but I think that's just, it's made me cry at times just even thinking about the Father turning his face away from the Son when they had been face to face for all of eternity. But that's what we're talking about. This acceptance that Jesus was the Son of God was critical, because if he wasn't God, then he couldn't have paid for all of the sins of the world. But unfortunately, a lot of people rejected that about Christ. Remember that there was many people who were intrigued by Christ. Many people. Read through the Gospels. Many people were intrigued by Christ, but they denied his deity. And Christ's deity is fundamental to the gospel. Absolutely fundamental to the gospel. Christ in his earthly ministry was often referred to as teacher. Many people struggled to accept and understand the deity of Christ, that this was God become man. Christ's own disciples would say things like, when he calmed the seas. Do you recall that? They looked at each other and they said, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey the sound of his voice?" That was the disciples, his closest followers, saying that. So I think that should actually give you comfort when you have a crisis of faith or doubt in your face. Did God say you would never have any doubt? You'd never have a crisis of faith. There'd never be things about spiritual matters that you wouldn't quite be able to wrap your mind around. Did God ever say that? No, he didn't. He said a natural part of the progression is that you will be confused at times, that you will have to grow in your understanding, that while that is happening, don't turn away from me, draw nearer to me in those moments and pray that I could illuminate your thinking. When you're lacking wisdom, ask me for wisdom because I'll give you the wisdom to understand these things that you're struggling with. But no, it's nothing to feel bad about when there's things you don't understand. But I would say the right response to that isn't to turn away from it, is to draw nearer to it so that the Lord can illuminate your thinking and give you that understanding that is lacking. So they referred to him as teacher. Now that was especially true of those who despised him. There were some who used it in a very nice way. They didn't understand his deity, but they weren't mocking him when they said teacher. They were saying, we love learning from you. We love sitting at your feet and taking in what it is that you're saying. And though we don't fully understand it, we say that respectfully as we call you teacher. But there were those that mocked him by calling him teacher because their purpose was to actually trick him and undermine him. And the Pharisees were very good at that. You could, for the sake of time, we're not going to go there, but you could read Mark 12, verses 13 to 14 is just one example of them saying that in a mocking way, addressing him as teacher. But we finish this section with this, acknowledging both Jesus' person, that he was the Son of God, and his work, that he was the Savior of the world, is essential to the gospel and salvation. That's why we seek to proclaim those things when we proclaim the gospel, that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was God become flesh, that he came to earth, that he lived as a man but was fully man, and was fully man, but he was also fully God. And that he died on the cross of Calvary in the place of sinners so that he could rescue them as the Savior of the world. So we talk about his origin, who he was, and then we talk about what he did for mankind, and then we talk about what is the only response that the Bible ever calls for to that message of hope. And I'll tell you if you don't know. It's believe, 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 believe in this, believe in this, believe, 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 believe. Over 100 times. It's only mankind that can confuse something that simple. Where we say, nah, belief sounds too easy. What must I do? Give me some hoops I can jump through so that I can feel like I'm a part of this. In my pride, I absolutely am unwilling to say that it's Christ alone. It's got to be Christ plus my best efforts at making myself acceptable to him. And the foolishness of that is you were already so acceptable to him that he bankrupt heaven in love to die for you. That's how much he already thought about you. Is he loved you so much that he already paid and gave his life for you. And you're saying, I want to make myself acceptable to him? So then what is the natural consequence of this? If you can acknowledge, come to accept and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and everything that goes along with that, God abides in him and he in God. This is the positional result of, for that whoever does that, this is the positional result of that decision to accept Christ. It's also a statement about eternal security. God abides in him. It could have just said, he abides in God. But it says, God abides in him. He in us and us in him. You become a new creation in Christ. You're now positionally identified as being in Christ. His spirit takes up residence inside of you as a surety, a down payment on your future that is going to be spent with the Lord one day in heaven. And also a down payment on your present access to living life in fellowship with him in time. That you are sealed by the Spirit. And again, it only takes clever people to somehow take words that are very obvious, like sealed means it's permanent. It's a for sure thing. A down payment on something that is sure, that is very clear language. It takes people to say, nah, you can't trust that. If you don't do your part,
it isn't going to come to fruition. This isn't about, Christianity isn't about your faithfulness. It's about God's faithfulness. And until that sinks in, you'll never have assurance of your salvation. It's automatically true that you are sealed and that you one day will go to be with the Lord, not because of anything you've done, because salvation itself had nothing to do with what you could do for God. And so that's why the conditional possibility, you talk about position and practice. The conditional possibility of a believer not being in fellowship with God does nothing to change the positional reality that God indwells every single believer. So we talk about position and condition. Position and practice. The distinction is you're positionally in Christ the moment you put your faith in Christ. Nothing can change that. Whether you're walking or presently enjoying fellowship or not doesn't change the familial status that you are a child of God. Positionally, God abides in you, and nothing is going to change that. And it happened the moment of your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's also true that this description can be used of a believer, and it has been in this book, that God abides in him and he in God, meaning presently. We're talking about practice then. Are you presently abiding in or enjoying intimate fellowship with the Father? Is that presently the reality? And it's been used in this book several times, almost this exact same phrase, and that's why I understand why people take the position that this isn't a break to talk about the position of the someone or whoever that would respond to the testifying that was taking place presently and come to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Both are true, that God abides in him and he in God. That is a reference or a way of describing presently appropriating by faith, practically enjoying that fellowship that's available with the Father. I'm not going to go any deeper into it. So the flow of thought as I see it, and again, some would take the other angle, which is perfectly acceptable. At a point in time in the past, these believers came to see, which was understand and accept, the provision of Christ on their behalf. They then began to testify presently to others about the salvation that Christ offers. Whoever agreed with and accepted that message as true, confesses was the word, then joined them in the family of faith. And you think about this, the two ways you could even take that. It's easy to see how you could deny that whoever could, if it references the person who is responding to this testimony of the salvation that Jesus offers. It's easy to understand that somebody could deny Christ's person and work when it comes to their position or their salvation from the penalty of sin. It's a little bit easier to see that. But not trusting in him in a moment, which is equivalent in the moment to denying his ability to undertake, direct, and provide for you, that is a little bit harder to understand. Why one who knows what Christ has done for him, or at least knew it at a point in the past, why that person who has any understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for him and what he wants to do in and through him as he works through his Spirit to bring about this change in his life, how that person would deny, refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ practically. But yet we do it all the time. And you say, no, I don't. I don't deny Jesus practically. I don't deny his person and work practically and the implications of that on my life. Yeah, you do. You do it every time you refuse to trust him with some circumstance that you're going through. You do that every time you refuse to depend on him for the strength to do something that he's calling you to in this life. You do that every time you forget to prioritize him and you get captivated by the thinking and the things of the world. You do that every single time that you put yourself on an altar and you give yourself the preeminence instead of putting him on the pedestal and giving him the preeminence. Verse 16 now, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. This is an amazing, amazing verse. And connects and identifies this as a continuation of the previous thought. So whoever, and it was available to anyone. It happened at a point in time for these believers that John is writing to, and it happened to him himself. But whoever comes to the place where they have seen, come to understand that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Whoever hears that message and acknowledges, agrees that it's true, that Jesus was the Savior of the world. That person positionally became a part of God's family and is positionally connected to him as a son of God and has his spirit abiding inside of him. And John is saying there were people here that either did or didn't respond to this testifying that we were doing in verse 14. So he's creating this contrast with this and. There were those, some did, some didn't, who did acknowledge this as we testified about it to them. But he says, in contrast to those who maybe did not, we did. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. So when you get to this known and believed, they're both in the perfect tense, which again, it indicates a completed past event with enduring effects in the present. And we're going to talk a little bit about what would the enduring effects of knowing and believing in the love that God has for you. But when we think about known here, it focuses on intimate knowledge acquired through experience and observation. There was a time in the past, John is now definitely writing to, addressing him, he's including himself and this believing audience here with the we. So while we weren't as positive about who the whoever was, we know who the we was. We, meaning John and his believer audience, we have known and believed. But known means at some time we acquired this intimate knowledge through experience or observation. We came to observe and experience the love that God had for us. Now, of course, that can refer to a point in time of faith where we came to know that and understand that and experience God's love for us because we appropriated by faith what he was offering in terms of redemption. But of course, there's been Christian living between then and now that there's been other times through experience over time that they have lived in light of or appropriated the truth of God's ongoing and enduring desperate love for them. And so there's what known is referring to. Believed, to accept as true. To trust in, have faith in, place your confidence in. So there was this point in time in the past where they had believed in the love that God had for them. They came to accept that God in his love had remedied the problem that they had with sin. But they had continued to believe too in the past. There had been a history of continuing to put their confidence and faith and trust in God's love for them. So a point in time in the past, this had already happened, maybe many points in time in the past, but it's now had this effect or can have this ongoing effect in their present life, the way they live life now. And so you have that definition of believed, but observe and believe what? Known and believed what? And it was the love that God has for us. And that's where the title comes from, God's love for us. Now, we came to know, to understand, to observe personally, to experience, to trust in, put our faith in, the love that God has for us. And how is that love characterized? We've seen it already as we read our summary coming up to this verse. It was demonstrated or revealed through the sacrifice of Christ. We came to understand at least a basic amount. Remember, we're talking about you'll never understand it fully, but to get saved at a point in time, from the penalty of sin, you had to have a base level of understanding that God's love was manifested or demonstrated through the sacrifice of Christ. You had to understand that piece of God's love for you. And it couldn't be shown or revealed in any clearer way. And that's basically what John had been saying in verses 9 through 10, where in verse 4 here we says, in this the love of God was manifested towards us. How? That God sent his only begotten Son into the world. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he, again, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So it's a restatement of that in many ways. This is how we came to have some level of understanding about the love that God has for us. And you think about God's love for us, this is what came to my mind, this passage in Ephesians, where Paul is saying this.
And he's talking about this process over time where there was a point in time in the past where these believers had to come to know and believe in some understanding of the depth of God's love for them. And then it has affected their lives going forward, though, knowing and believing that love that God has for them. So there's a point in time, but it's affected them going forward. And this idea that you'll never fully get it, you'll never be able to fully wrap your mind around it, Paul does a good job with that here in Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 14 starts with, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." It's a posture of prayer. "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." And what is the prayer? "That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." What is the power source for living the Christian life? Right there. Power that's going to come through his Spirit working inside of you. "So that," continuation of his prayer, "Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." There's no other way for Christ to dwell in your hearts. It's believing God, accepting that what God says is true, that you, he goes on to say, "being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend." This is a critical word there about understanding. To comprehend with all the saints what? Well, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What would the result of understanding this kind of love that you can't ever fully know? That's where the fullness of experience, intimate experience with the Father, could be found. What a powerful passage when you're thinking about understanding and coming to know, coming to believe in the love that God has for us in the past, but also in the present, living in light of or appropriating or basking in the ramifications of that love that God has for you and I, this love that we'll never fully be able to measure. And what are the enduring results of recognizing God's love for you? So you say, how would, if you say that this happened in the past where they had some base level of understanding of God's love for them, what were the enduring results of that? Well, God is so good. He's so amazing, so wonderful, and enduring and complete that it takes a measure of courage to dare to believe in the full extent of God's love for you. And that's why, if you haven't found yourself saying, why? Why would he love me so? How could he love me so? That's what we're talking about when we're saying, trying to just shake your head and wrap your mind around, how could God love me so desperately and so intimately and so fully and so completely and so sacrificially? How? Because if you're honest with yourself, you're going to say, like the Apostle Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's who I am in, by nature. There was nothing lovely about me for God to love. There was nothing attractive about me for God to respond to, like maybe what happens when you're dating. Your love response is a response to things you find attractive about something. God's response of love was a love response to those that were aliens and enemies and dead in trespasses and sins, and even their best efforts at pleasing God had fallen woefully short. That's what God was responding to. Not the lovely. The kind of love we know and we respond to is the cuteness and the lovability of that infant until they're peeing and pooping on you. But it's the cuteness, the lovable. It's the attractive qualities of the person that you came to love. We're not responding to the way God responds to us. So, the very foundation, when he's talking about being rooted and grounded, it's talking about the foundation. The substance of any walk of faith, though, even though it surpasses knowledge, it's coming to know the love that God has for you. to a greater and greater measure. You've known it in the past to some extent because you saw it demonstrated through Christ's sacrifice and you accepted that. You're coming to know it to a greater and greater extent as you're living life wrapped in, standing in the love that God has for you. This is the thing that everything else is built on, the love that God has for us. You're never going to respond relationally to God the way He intended until you understand the magnitude of the love that God has for you. Never do it. It all comes back to that. We love Him because He first loved us. We're responding to His love. And I've said before, you can't have a true response of love that is motivated by fear. Love can never be motivated by guilt and obligation and shame. Let me say that again. Love could never be motivated by guilt, obligation, fear, shame. Can't happen. God says, respond to my love. As you respond to my love, that can be the foundation. That can be the foundation of the Christian life and Christian living. As you respond to my love, stand in my love, bask in my love, lean into my love. You're saying, man, what a lot of love. This is too much love for me today. All right. If you got too much love in your life, leave now. God is love. That's His very character. This is the essential characteristic of God Himself. That's why there's such a focus on having known and having believed in the past the depth of the love that God has for us and wanting to understand in the present the full measure of what that means. It's because it's tied to who God really is. And we saw that already in verses 7 and 8. You can look at them again. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is of God. It comes from Him. That kind of love, divine love. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love presently does not know God presently, for God is love. It defines His very essence and character. I'm not going to dwell on it because we covered that at length. You can get that message on our website. Then he who abides in love abides in God. So if this is central and fundamental to the very character of God, this love that He has for us, and then as we already seen before, this love that we should then have for others that God has put in our lives, because that's going to be produced and manifest by God Himself, His very Spirit working in and through us. So whoever's abiding in love is abiding in God. And God in Him. Focus returns to the practical implications of a life directed by God's Spirit. This is a restatement of verses 12 and 13. Why does the Bible have repetition? Because we're knuckleheads. I can't say that enough. Because we're knuckleheads. We have thick skulls. It doesn't sink in. So no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, though, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, that same phrase, because He has given us His Spirit. So it's just a restatement of sorts. To abide means to remain or to dwell, to stay put. Stay put in His love. When you're staying put in His love, you're enjoying intimate fellowship with Him. You're walking in Him. You're walking with Him. It's a walk of faith. It's directly tied to remaining in or dwelling in or basking in or standing in God's love for you. Because you're walking with this mindset of dependence on Him where you're seeking after Him, seeking His will for your life. You're wanting to live life with Him. You're wanting to take God with you into the places and spaces that He directs you in your life. And then as a byproduct of staying put in God's love, that love then should characterize your interactions with others, just like we read about in verses 12 and 13. See, a believer who understands God's incomprehensible love for him is also likely to understand that God's love is meant to flow forth from the believer. It's not, God doesn't fill you with His love and fill you with His Spirit so that nothing would come of it. God wants you to bear fruit. He's the one who produces the fruit. He wants you to bear that fruit, though. The fruit of the Spirit is first and foremost love. God wants that to come through you. So just knowing God's love, just basking in God's love for you, but never allowing God's Spirit through intimate fellowship with Him to work in and through you so that that love is manifested into the lives of others, you're missing out. You're missing out on the abundant life, the full life. You're missing out on really living. And this is really important. It's easy to forget these kinds of things when you start talking about God's love flowing forth from you. If you're not careful, you start to think, I gotta make sure I turn this spigot on, make sure that I'm producing some love in my life so that it can come out of me. No, the love of God isn't something that you go out of your way to get. He freely offered it to you. Nor is it something that you earn. Nor is it something you try really hard to exhibit. God produces that love in you when you are walking in dependence on His Spirit, walking by means of His Spirit, enjoying fellowship with Him. This, don't make Christianity mechanical. The outworking is not the focus. It's the inworking of Christ and your dependence on Him to do in and through you what you naturally would not do. That's the focus. Your mindset, your attitude, your dependence. That's the issue. And God's love is the natural result of the believer being in fellowship with God. Love flows effortlessly from, I couldn't say that effortlessly, but it flows effortlessly from the life of the saint who is trusting in the Lord and resting in what He has done. This is what we're talking about when we talk about a Spirit-produced life. It's also, because this has been the focus of 1 John, it's also an indicator that you're presently enjoying fellowship with the Father. Anyone who is loving with God's love is certainly connected to the source of love, because that's the only way that it would be possible. So on one hand, God's love surpasses knowledge, we saw. But on the other hand, faith starts at a point in time with a childlike understanding of God's love. Over time, God desires to reveal the love that He has for you in an ever-increasing way. One day, every believer will see and know God's love fully, because we'll be face to face with Him. He will give us a glorified body. It says this, Paul says this in another passage, love never ends. Love never ends. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these His love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Son. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this time we could spend in it. Pray that You would work in our hearts so that we would bask in, stand in, lean into, however we want to say it. We would be living life in Your love, being mindful of the great love that You have for us, and how that love even motivated You to die for us and provide a way for us to live life with You. And then in time, that great love for You motivated You to want to provide for every resource and blessing we would need to live a life of intimate dependence on You, a life that's intimately connected to You, a life of fellowship with You, an abundant life that would have value in time and would redeem the time that we're given. Thank You that it was Your grace and Your love and Your mercy every step of the way that wanted to ensure for us a life that would be full, that we could live life to the fullest, not because we're focused on ourselves or what we think a full life would look like, but that we would live life to the fullest knowing that You have a better understanding of what that would look like, what that would entail, and how that would be possible. Pray that we would just learn to keep our eyes on You, keep our focus on You, be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, so that You could work in and through us through the power of Your Spirit to bring this to reality. Pray that we wouldn't try to do it mechanically. Pray that we wouldn't try to do it in our own strength. Pray that we would live the yet not I, but Christ life. In Jesus' name, amen.